All right, well, we are finding ourselves heading to another book tonight. So excited about that, getting into 1 Samuel. The books of Samuel are probably my favorite, some of my favorite books. Certainly, I think one of the favorite books I have in the Old Testament for sure. And the verse I probably enjoy the most is, sometimes you have one verse you kind of hit you, and it's always kind of yours, and it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So I kind of have a special place for the book of Samuel, and so we're going to be looking at that for the next little bit here, of 1 and 2. Originally, these books of history, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, were in the Hebrew Bible, they're divided up a little differently. They're kind of lumped together as three books. The first and second aren't divided out. They're kind of lumped in there with history. So, but ours, we separate them because there's such a pretty good volume of information there. So we'll start there in 1 Samuel and continue all the way through these books of history. So we'll be in them for quite a while, actually. So. Well, let's go before the Lord once more, and then we'll do an introduction and get into chapter one. Father, again, we come before you, Lord, with Bibles open in our laps, Lord, and our hearts open to receive what you have to say to us tonight by your Spirit through your word. And we ask that you would just do that great work you're so great work that you're so faithful to do, Lord. We just look forward to you speaking to us tonight, Lord. And we ask that you would just clear our minds and help us to focus in on what you have to say to us tonight. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're not really done with the period of the judges. We're going to get to it here in a little bit. It's eventually going to run its course. But remember, we kind of went through that cycle of the judges. They would sin, walk away from God, find themselves just headlong into sin. Eventually, they couldn't take it anymore, the slavery of sin, and they would turn to the Lord, repent. He would raise up a deliverer or a judge, and then, they would do well for a while under that judge, and then, they would go back that cycle, and we saw that. And then, remember, the last five chapters of the book of Judges weren't, we're pretty sure that the judges kind of fall in order as they were in that order. But the last five books where it talks about the tribe of Dan and that Levite and having those idols and then going up north, and then the other one where he was they had that battle with Gibeah and Benjamin and all that stuff, that took place during the period of Judges somewhere. And we saw how horrible and how bad the society, the God's people had gotten away from him. Just get some good little references there to see how bad it was. And then we had a hit a bright spot with Ruth, who took place somewhere in that period of the judges as well. We don't know when, it doesn't tell us, but we saw that there was a godly man named Boaz, and we saw this Ruth, who was not even an Israelite. She was a Moabite. She was a Moabitess. She was from the group of people called Moab, which was just to the east of Israel. And she became a believer. And again, that great conversion of a non-Jewish person during the Old Testament, and that bright spot of there. And then as we get into Samuel here, we'll see another little bright spot of this family of the parents of Samuel, who will be some godly people living in the period of the judges. Now, this is definitely at the very end. We're kind of going back in order here because we know that Samuel will be the last judge and really the first kind of prophet, if you would. There was other prophets, don't misunderstand me. We run into them before, but kind of used more in a leadership type role. And God's going to use Samuel in a very unusual way, and he'll be the last judge. When his time has come up, then the people will ask for a king, and that's when he'll anoint Saul, and then of course Saul will kind of go you know, in the wrong direction, and then the Lord will anoint David through Samuel. So Samuel will anoint and pull out the first two kings, and then he'll fall off the pages of Scripture as well. But again, the book is named after Samuel, and it seems certain that he probably had a lot to do with writing the first part of it, but since he'll die, oh, I think, you know, somewhere closer to the end of the First Samuel there, we know that, you know, others will pick it up and have written it and finished it, and some believe it's maybe Nathan or Gad, some of those prophets that were around David, that they kind of finished the book there, and that very well could be because he's long gone, so obviously he couldn't have written it. So again, he has this special place, so we're kind of back in order. He is the last judge, if you would, and again, this new line of prophets, and he'll be the one that'll bring in the kings into Israel. Now, while the book of Judges itself took place over maybe 300 and plus years period of time, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel will take a period of time of 140 years. So God just gave us a kind of a brief overview of 300 plus years of the Judges, but now he's going to kind of slow down, if you would, and give us more detail of what happens during the next 140 years where the books of Samuel are written. And so we get a little better, he gives us a little bit more information on all that was going on during this period of time. So that's kind of a brief introduction, and we'll talk a little bit more about it as we go through it. So let's look at verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 1. It says this, "Now there was a certain man in Ramathaim Zorhim in the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoham, the son of Elu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zerph, and an Ephraimite." Verse 2, "And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peniah. And Peniah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there." So we get a little brief introduction here of this family. Now, Elkanah had two wives, we're told right here in the beginning. Now, again, just because the Lord records it, and he records a lot of things that he doesn't approve, it's not his approval on it, but he did have two wives. Now, again, it doesn't really tell us why, but we know from, you know, Jewish history, and it's very possible that Hannah was his first wife. And we know that he loves her. It'll be very clear throughout this part of the story here that he loved her when we're introduced to Samuel's parents here. And it could very well be that she couldn't have children or didn't have children. And it wasn't uncommon for a man, in particular, he was probably a man of some stature, because it does give his lineage there, who his dad was, his grandfather and his great-grandfather. So he was of some note, probably not just your average guy, probably, probably a little bit well off. And so she wasn't having children. And so it wasn't uncommon for them to get another wife and hopefully be able to bear children because, again, particularly if he had some land and had some influence, you know, if he didn't have any children, they wouldn't have anything to pass any of their inheritance on, and their name would kind of fall out of the lineage of Israel. And so it was important to them, as it is in this day, really, in a lot of ways. Maybe our culture is a little bit different than that. But nonetheless, you know, and it could very well be that he married Peniah as a result of that. It doesn't really tell us, but that's probably as a good guess as anything, really. And I mention this because really, if there was any stain, so to speak, on Elkanah's reputation, that might be the only one. Because really, he's presented as a very godly man, and he, in a very ungodly time. We notice here, verse 3 says that he would yearly go up from where he lived to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord in Shiloh. Shiloh was a place where they had set up the tabernacle that they had built. Remember, we were reading back months ago when they were building the tabernacle in Exodus, and God gave them the plan up on Mount Sinai to Moses, and they built it, and then they traveled around with them as they were in the wilderness, and they went into the promised land. The tent didn't have to travel anymore. God established it. It was in a couple of places before eventually it will be in Jerusalem where the temple would be built. But it was one of the places that it was there for quite a while was Shiloh. And what that is telling us is that, you know, Elkanah was a godly man. When it was very ungodly times and people weren't going to Shiloh, people weren't worshiping the Lord, they weren't bringing their offerings and their sacrifices, they weren't doing any of that. This was a family that was doing that. And so again, the Lord called, you know, the families to go up, you know, to worship, and he is going to do that. And he's doing that in a time when most people aren't doing it at all. And as a matter of fact, most people are heading in a completely different direction and rather than worshiping the Lord, but not this family. And Elkanah, again, was, from all we read here, was a very godly man. And he was faithful. So he would go up there and do that and worship. And then we're introduced to the two sons of Eli. Now, Eli was the high priest. So he was in charge of the tabernacle. And his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were his two sons. So they would be next in line to be the high priest. So when Eli would die, then the oldest one would become the next high priest. But they were considered, you know, Eli was, we'll find out here in a little bit, you know, he's probably at this point in his 80s, and so the boys are probably doing almost all of the work around the temple and the service of that because of his age. And so we're introduced to those two boys right here, and we'll spend some time talking about them a little later on. We'll see what kind of guys those are in a little bit. So, you know, here's this man, his two wives, one has children, the other doesn't have children. They go up and worship the Lord. They're faithful to do that. And then verse 4, and whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peniah, his Peniah, maybe is probably a better way to pronounce that, Peniah, his wife, and all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. Now, so we see here a little bit else. Now, one of the things that they would do when they would go to worship the Lord, and you could go at any time. You didn't necessarily have to go at feast times. And it kind of seems to me the way this is written that Elkanah would probably go to the feast times, the three times that he was supposed to come, and then he would just, and it doesn't tell us directly, but it kind of seems that way. The way this was kind of written to me, at least, that he would go there and spend some time, or it could have been during the feast too, but one of the things that they would do is they would offer what's called a fellowship offering. And that was different than your sin offerings and, you know, the trespass offerings and the burnt offerings and some of those other things that they were supposed to do. The fellowship offering, and it was called a couple of different things, but mostly known by the fellowship offering. What you would do is you would take an animal and then you would present it, you know, to the priests, and there you would cook it before the Lord. And what you were doing is kind of sharing a meal with the Lord. So, you know, you would some of it would be offered to the Lord, and then some of that that animal, a cow, a sheep, a goat, or something like that, would be given back to you to eat. And the idea was, and you had a couple days to eat all that meat. I think up 3 days, and after that, you know, but it was enough for you to feed your family, and, you know, it was kind of like having a time with the Lord. You know, the Lord's eating some, so to speak, and you're getting some of that, and you're spending time there. And so that's what was going on with this, and, you know, Elkanah would offer some of that. Again, some would be kept, given to the Lord, and the rest given back to him. And so he would, you know, get everybody set up. He'd give, you know, the kids and his wife, Peniah, some food. And then he'd see, you know, kind of Hannah all over there by herself. And, you know, all these kids running around, Peniah and all of his children. But you know, he loved her, and he realized she's not having children. It was hard on him. It was hard on her. And so, you know, just being a good husband, in my opinion, and just trying to love her and trying to encourage her, he goes over there and gives her some extra meat. And again, you know, meat might have not been on the menu so much. You know, you had to be pretty wealthy to have a pretty good diet of meat. Most of the time you just did it, you know, once in a while. And maybe this was the only time of the year where they actually ate a lot of meat. And so, you know, he's like, hey, you know, let me encourage her. I'll just give her, a bunch of extra meat here. And, you know, he loved her. Life was tough for her. And so he's just being loving and kind. That's how I look. That's why he gives her a double portion, if you would. Just trying to encourage her in her difficult spot. Well, the story doesn't end there. And verse 6 says, and her rival, which was Peninnah, also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Now, you know, Peninnah was kind of a, it just shows you this, the whole thing of having two wives is just not a good thing. And, you know, probably Peninnah was somewhat jealous of Elkanah, showing, you know, more attention to Hannah maybe. And so she was going to get back at her by, you know, hey, look at all the kids I have and you don't have anything. And literally, you know, it said that she would provoke her severely and make her miserable. And, you know, look at all the children I have and, you know, you don't have any. And it just got to the point, and for some reason, maybe because she was getting this double portion, you know, it doesn't give us all this, but, you know, you can see that Hannah was tortured and brokenhearted. And Elkanah would see this, her husband, and said, why are you so sad? You know, you have me, honey. What more do you need? And that sure didn't make her feel any better. But again, you know, notice that there was nothing that Elkanah could do to help her. And I park on that and stay there for a second because, you know, husbands sometimes have a hard time with this. They want to help, their wives, in some way, and they're going through something, but there's just some things that just can't be done and can't be resolved that way. And, you know, a husband or a spouse, it works both ways, certainly, but, you know, it can't be done. And as much as he's trying and as much as he's trying to encourage her, it just doesn't kind of phase her because, you know, it's one of those things that's, you know, just heartbreaking and heart-wrenching on the inside. And again, it's only one of those things she could really bring to the Lord. And the Lord has designed marriage to be like that. You know, if a wife looks to her husband to meet needs only the Lord can meet, then everybody's going to be frustrated. If a husband looks to the wife to meet needs that only the Lord can meet, you know, there's going to be frustration. And she can try to spend time trying to explain to him her frustration. But the reality is you go to the Lord and you can start mid-sentence and leave out 99.5% of the detail or 99.9% of the detail. And the Lord already knows what's going on. And you can just pour out your heart to him. He's aware of everything. He doesn't have to be caught up to speed. He doesn't have to, you don't have to explain yourself and try to describe your emotions or your feelings or what you're going through. He knows. And, he's trying to help out, as much as he can, but he just can't do that. And, of course, we'll see the Lord's working through all this in a minute here. You know, she's miserable, and it doesn't seem that, you know, because this has been going on for years, it said. You notice it says, you know, verse 7, so it was year by year. So this is seeming like been going on for years. And, she's brokenhearted. She gets more. It seems like they go through this thing, and there's these times in her life where she's just tortured, and, nothing is happening, and she's just miserable. Now, why had this been going on for years? It's a good question. And as we'll see, but keep this in mind, I'll kind of give you the rest of the story up front, is that the Lord needed Hannah to be in the right place to do the work that he wanted to do in her, do in and through her, and even more importantly, through the nation. But she needed to be in that right place and have the right heart for that to happen. And it seems like it's taking years for her to get in that place where the Lord can do the work that he wants to do in her life, certainly, and bless her and give her children, absolutely. But it was so much bigger than just her having children. He wanted to, bless the nation, all the people, through what would be her son. And, but she had to be in that right position in order for the Lord to do that work. And it just seemed like it took years for her to finally get to that spot where the Lord could do that. And, but right now she is pretty, pretty frustrated. And it's been going on for years. So this is going on. They're at one of those feast times now. Years have passed. This has been going on. And then verse 9 says this. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed to the Lord, and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Now remember, she has been upset for years, for a very long period of time, but it seems like now, after a period of time, and it doesn't say how many years it's been, but we know that Peniah had many children, so it had to be a pretty good number of years, I would imagine. Finally, at this point now, she is praying and seeking the Lord. And maybe she had prayed and seeked the Lord. I don't want to say that she didn't do that. But now she gets to this point is, Lord, listen. And I don't picture this as a bargain or a let's make a deal. If you do this for me, Lord, I'll do this for you. And as we'll read through her prayer and her heart, we won't see it's anything like that. But she finally gets to the point where she says, listen, Lord, it's not about what I want or my husband wants or whatever, but it's about what you want. If you want me to have a son, then, Lord, he's going to be yours. I'm going to dedicate him to you. And again, we kind of remember that no razor shall come upon his head. It was kind of like the Nazarite thing. Remember Samson and the hair and all that? What is the outward sign of that? In other words, that was kind of the picture saying, no, he's going to be dedicated to you. He's not going to be my son. He's not going to be the heir of my husband and, all this great stuff that we have planned and what we have designed, Lord. No, he's going to be dedicated for you. And that's exactly what the Lord is going to be waiting for. Where she finally goes, finally seeks him and says, listen, you know how bad I want a child, a son. You know how bad my husband wants one. You know how it's been torturing me for years and everything, Lord. But it's not about us anymore. It's about what you might want to do in and through me. And she does that. And she calls out to the Lord. Well, verse 12 said, and it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. That's kind of weird to me. It's like, what kind of people were coming to the tabernacle? What were they really doing? What did he have seen a lot of? I don't know, but it just seems kind of funny that that's where he would go instantly. But maybe, she was crying so much, it just seemed kind of funny. I don't know. But anyway, verse 14, so Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Ah, there it is right there. She's pouring out her soul to the Lord. And she goes on to say, "Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. I like that. You can see here, you know, it's been taking some time. It's been taking some years to get to this point. And finally, she's at this point. And finally, she's just, instead of controlling it or worrying about it or wanting all these desires and all these things. And again, they're not necessarily wrong. In fact, they're not wrong at all in any way at all. But that's not what the Lord had planned for her and for her son. But it takes to this point where she finally just lets go and says, "Lord, I'm leaving it all in your hand. And whatever you do, if you choose to do it, he's going to be dedicated to your service." And she pours that out. Eli looks at her, and she must have been weeping and crying. But, you know, it's kind of a breaking point. So you can imagine how she was. She's just, that's it. It's all out. And she finally does that. He calls her, "Hey, what's going on with you?" And she said, no, it's not what you think. I'm just pouring out my heart to the Lord." And he says, "Okay, great. May the Lord bless you." And then she says, "Thank you, so to speak. I appreciate that." And, you know, in my translation here. And you notice at the end of verse 18, she just goes her way. Now she can eat. She's no longer sad. That big, huge burden, you know, rather than her worrying and desiring and all that kind of stuff, now is just all moved to the Lord. "Lord, it's in your hands. I don't have to stress with it anymore. I'm just laying it at your feet and trusting you." And I think it's just a good lesson for all of us. You know, this is what happens to us when we're struggling with something or our heart's broken. And rather than call everybody and complain to them and, you know, talk to people about all this stuff, go to a counselor, you know, work hard, try to fix it yourself and all this kind of stuff that people like to do and normally do, you know, and Hannah probably went down all those roads, so to speak. You know, finally she just gets to the point where she pours out her heart to the Lord and, you know, and lays it all where it should be at the feet of the Lord. And we're reminded of that through Scripture, right? 1 John 1:9, right? "Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you." Hebrews, 4:16 says something very similar. "Let us come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." And again, you know, she's doing that and receiving all that just as we have the opportunity to do that. And notice when she does this, nothing's changed in the situation. She can't see any changes, but what has changed is her and her perspective. "God, you're in control. I leave the decision and what happens in your hands." And when we do that, that prayer is powerful in our lives. And that's the great power of prayer. Not so much that it changes things, but it changes us. And when we leave it at him, "Lord, it's in your hands, and I can stress and worry and talk to people and complain to this and go see this person and, you know, work hard to do this, or I can just leave it at your feet, Lord, and you're in control, you're God, you know what should go on." I do that, and then she's able to walk away and eat and pray, and her face is no longer sad. Prayer changes things. Mostly what it changes is us. And that's what she does. Her perspective is completely changed. Well, verse 19. "Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house in Ramah." So they went home. "And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her." Verse 20. "So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and called his name Samuel, saying," and that's what Samuel means, "because I have asked for him from the Lord." In other words, Lord, you know, this is the answer to prayer, if you would, or, answered prayer, maybe we could call him, if you would. And now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." Verse 23, so Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now, to me, again, there's a couple of amazing things to learn here. First, you know, Hannah is keeping her word or her commitment, you know, to the Lord. You know, Lord, this is what you said. I poured it out to you. I left it in your hands, and this is how you responded, that you wanted him in your service. And so that's what I'm going to do. Holding that little baby, feeling that little baby kick, going through all that after years of desiring that, you can imagine that that was a probably, we read about it here pretty quickly, but you can imagine that a lot of people would have just, you know, never taken that next step. Well, he'll be dedicated to you, but I'll, you know, he'll do everything that I want to see have happen in his life that'll satisfy me. That wasn't her heart. And as we'll see here in a little bit, she is not, this is never a big struggle with her. She has made her decision, and she's, you know, she is rejoicing in what the Lord's doing and her decision and her commitment she's made to the Lord. It's never anything, oh, I guess I have to do it. We'll talk about that in a little bit here. Now, what is she doing? She's not going up there. She's saying, listen, I'll bring him up once he's weaned. Now, the idea is, you're going to go to Eli the priest and you're going to dedicate him, which means you're basically going to leave the boy there. And, you know, if you left the baby there, this guy's got to take care of a baby. It's just not very practical. So what she's saying is let him grow up a little bit, you know, where he can eat. You know, I'm not going to pack him with diapers and bottles and all this kind of stuff. You know, let him grow up where he's kind of self-sufficient. A guy that, you know, can eat and, you know, go to the bathroom and run around and do things and not just be some baby in the arms of a priest where they would just end up having to take care of a child. So, you know, he would be somewhat self-sufficient when he went in to serve and help with Eli the high priest there. And so, again, pretty practical in that way. And the other thing I think is amazing to look at is you notice that Elkanah, her husband, you know, also honored what, you know, his wife desired to do. Remember, if a wife made a vow, this is what I'm going to do, when her husband heard about it, he had the right in the law to say, no, we're not going to do that. Like if she made some rash commitment or made something that he thought was rash or not right or practical, you know, he had the ability to say, you know, I hear your heart and you want to make that vow, but that's just not something we really should do. And then, you know, she wouldn't be held to it and, you know, it would be canceled and it would be done with. And he had that ability to do that. But you notice he didn't do that. Again, this was his long-awaited son from this wife that he loved, probably who had been married to for years before, Paniah, hoping to have this children. And now all of a sudden, you know, this child comes. And, you know, he could have said no, and this is the son I've been waiting for, and I'm sorry, honey, I know you want to do that, but that's not his heart either. He understands the commitment and the peace she probably had in making that commitment, leaving her hand, and he even encourages, right? In verse 23, he says, you know what? Okay, yeah, let's let him grow up a little bit so he's old enough and not some baby there, that he's going to be an older little guy there. Only he says, you know what? Your heart, and that's what the Lord spoke to you, so you follow through. In other words, he was encouraging her with that commitment. I thought that's pretty awesome of him and of her. You know, again, pretty amazing. And so the Lord's going to do some amazing thing in their lives, and of course, the whole nation's going to be blessed because of their faithfulness. Remember, this is during the time of the judges, when things are just messed up as messed up can be. So there's the faithful remnant still following the Lord there in the nation. There's always those faithful few. All right, let's read it, verse 24. Now, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bowls, an ephod of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore I also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. Now, again, I don't think this was an easy day in one sense, but it certainly wasn't a sad day. You know, she has, and from what we can see of her husband Elkanah, it was a joyous day. They aren't complaining, and they're not doing this grudgingly, as we'll read here in a minute, chapter 2. The first 11 verses kind of tells her heart, you know, this praise of this song, this prayer she praises, you know, this prayer she prays, and we'll see her heart here, but again, she's bringing him. It's with rejoicing. She's bringing, you know, a lot of bulls. It's a joyous celebration. And again, it wasn't something sad. I still can't imagine it was a super easy day in one sense. But when we read what Hannah has to pray here, we'll see that, you know, she realizes this is what God's doing, and I'm okay with that, and this is His will, and whatever the Lord's will is absolutely the best in my life and in His life. And so she faithfully follows through with what the Lord wanted to do in her life. And you know, we're going to read this, and then we're going to kind of move away from them. But we've got to remember this huge foundation, this huge work of faith that they did, how it's going to be blessing so many people years and years and years and years down the road because of their faithfulness. You know, we never knew with the small things and the faithful things we do now, how, you know, God honors that and does incredible things that we may never know this side of eternity. He's just called us to be faithful and not always to know all the outcomes of everything, but just to be faithful, as Hannah and Elkanah were. Well, let's read here chapter 2, and the first few verses talk about her here. And Hannah prayed and said, so this is where she's dropping him off. They're having another feast there, and she's before the Lord, and this is what she's praying. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Again, she starts out with praise, right? She, you know, she gave Samuel to the Lord with great joy and not great sorrow. You know, when we give away what we are desperately holding on to, you know, to the Lord, it will always result in praising of the Lord and will always be to our joy. You know, when we desperately hold on to something, you know, it doesn't bring joy, it brings misery. But when we freely, you know, Lord, your will be done, as Jesus told us to pray, you know, it's a source of our joy and a source of our praise. And she says, my horn has been exalted. That speaks of strength or something to hold on to. You know, you're my strength, Lord. You're what I hold on to, is what she's saying here. And in verse 2, no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. You see, Hannah discovered, there is none like you, Lord. You're my rock. You're the one I hold on to. You're my strength. You know, my heart rejoices in the great work that you do. Once I said, you know, Lord, your will be done. She's rejoicing, and she's discovered there's none like you because you're my rock, Lord. You're the one I hold on to. Verse 3 says, talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. Now you can see she kind of working in, hey, you know what? You know, she was putting me down and making my life miserable for all this time, but you know, Lord, you haven't forgotten about me. She goes on to say in verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. And you can just see here, you know, her just pouring out. God is in control of everything. You know, we live and we walk humbly. He's in control of everything, not anybody else, not the proud, not the mighty, not the ones that think they got it all together and everything. It's not them. He takes care of the weak, she said. You know, the Lord is in control of all life. He is in control of how wealth is distributed. He knows the struggles. He's aware of all that. And he is in control, and he takes care of, and nobody can change what he does or what he lifts up or what he does through anything. It's not the rich and the powerful. And, you know, we read about it in our news and the people that have money and all these, you know, rich billionaires and up the valley there in Silicon Valley and all those people that influence and these huge multinational companies and the politicians that seem to do all this kind of stuff. And, you know, when you compare them to the Lord, it's nothing. He is in control. He knows the humble. He knows the broken heart. He sees the struggle, you know. And what she's saying is, I've discovered that there's none like you. You're my rock. You're my strength. I hold on to you. I've seen you do great work. You took me from this very low position, and look what you've done now, Lord. Verse 9, he will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And so she kind of ends this prayer here. Nothing can prevail against you, Lord. You're in control. Everything against him will fail and will fall. Because, Lord, you're in control of the earth. You hold up the pillars of the earth. In other words, what the earth is held up on, you know, is in your control. So if you're in control of the whole earth, how much more do you give me strength? And Lord, you've blessed me. And even though I was weak and there was nothing I could do, Lord, you came in and did all that great and glorious work. And we finished this praise of Hannah, this wonderful woman who trusted the Lord. Yeah, it took some time to get there, but she got there. Her husband was a great encouragement and all that. And we see that, you know, she leaves, as we'll see here in a minute in verse 11, not sad and brokenhearted, but rejoicing in the great work God did and was going to do. And in fact, that's what it says in verse 11. And Elkanah went to his house in Ramah, and the children, but the child, I'm sorry, ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. And we get a little information about them again. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. And notice this, they did not know the Lord. So Elkanah and, you know, Hannah head back to the house. Samuel is left there and he is ministering before to the Lord with Eli, but the sons of Eli were corrupt. And you notice this, end of verse 12, they did not know the Lord. These guys were next in line. These were the priests, and one of them was next in line to be the high priest. And yet they did not know the Lord. And I think this is an important statement, and one of the reasons why God wanted to raise up Samuel and do something new with this final judge and this special prophet office now that would help lead the nation. He wanted to do, there was nothing fruitful but evil and wickedness coming out of these guys, so it couldn't go through the line that what God normally wanted to do through the priests, which are supposed to lead the nation. They were as corrupt as everybody else was in the nation, going in the wrong direction. And so enter now in Samuel. These guys serving in the tabernacle, not even knowing the Lord. Listen, you know, we just need to be careful. Not everybody that calls himself a Christian, not everybody that goes to churches, do all this stuff, you know the Lord. As a matter of fact, I was reading this story in the paper today in the Santa Cruz Sentinel, and they were talking about the Dominican Hospital, Dignity Health, which is part of that Dominican Hospital, is merging with Catholic Hospitals West to make this bigger corporation, and it affects some of the stuff at Dominican Hospital, and they want to make sure they don't shut it down and all this kind of stuff. And so they had this meeting with the district attorney of the state of California, and, you know, anybody put their comments in, you know, of what you thought about this merger of Dominican Hospital and how it's going to affect. And they quoted, there was a bunch of people there, and it said like half were for it, half were against it. But two people that were against it really caught my eye. One was a rabbi of a Jewish synagogue in Santa Cruz somewhere. The name doesn't sound familiar. And another one they quoted was a Methodist pastor of a Methodist church. I think it was in Aptos, actually. And they went up there speaking out against this merger. And the reason that they said they were against this, and they lined up with some other people in the community, because, of course, the Catholics don't believe in abortion, so they won't perform abortions, and so or any of that kind of stuff. And so with their complaint, this rabbi and this pastor of the Methodist church were complaining because then women wouldn't have free and easy access to women health services and to get abortions. And I thought, the Jewish guy should know better, the rabbi, and a pastor of a Christian church, I put that in quotes, right, should know better, and yet here they are complaining against the Catholic Church about not providing these services. It kind of reminded me of Hopney and Phineas, those two. In fact, I could have nicknamed them Hopneyus and Phineas, thinking of this, that they didn't even know the Lord, and yet they were in a position which are supposed to be recognized as somebody that should know the Lord. Goes on today. Be careful, not everybody that looks or has a position isn't all that they seem, certainly as a Christian, certainly as to me was evidenced by those things I read about those two men there. That's what it was like with Hophni and Phinehas. Well, we read here a little bit about what these wicked priests did and how bad it was during these time of the judges, and let's read what they did. The Lord gives us a little bit brief thing. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling, and he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh had brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would answer them, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men, notice in verse 17, abhorred the offering of the Lord. Now, remember, the priests, the Levites, were allowed to take a portion of the offerings. That's how they lived. So there was already a portion dedicated to them to take. It was already theirs. But now what these guys were doing is they would start, hey, you know, some of that meat that was going to go back to them, as we talked about the fellowship offerings or other things, they would just be taking it. And then not only would they take it, then they would start taking even more. And so they would take not only the portion that was supposed to be them to live on, which they needed, now they were being greedy. And they were even doing it. The Lord's portion was supposed to be offered first. And before that was even offered first, even the people would complain and said, listen, you at least give the Lord's portion first before you take. I'll let you take what you want, but you know, at least give the Lord's first. And they wouldn't even do that. You know, this priest were treating the offerings of the Lord with contempt, it says. And how it would be like this. Let me just put it this way. Let's say, you know, we passed a basket around for an offering, but along with the offering, we would have a couple of ushers going along, and as the basket came to you, and you opened up your purse or your wallet, and you were taking something out there, the usher, you know, standing next to you would look over, no, open your wallet all the way. No, I'm going to take this 20, and you got a 50 there, and I'm going to put that in there. And, you know, took it out of your purse. No, you're writing a check for, you know, $50. No, make that $150. And then, you know, to go to the next person and open up the purse, and they're going to put some money there or their wallet. No, we're going to take this. And that's what they were doing. Can you imagine that happening at church? It would kind of blow your mind. I was talking to a brother that comes here, and he said years ago when he was in Southern California, that he went to a church where they would actually ask you for your tax returns or your W-2. And you had to bring it to them, and then they would tell you, okay, this is how much you're making. Well, this is how much you need to bring in. You need to give to the Lord. That's what these guys were doing. They were selfish. They put their own desires ahead of the Word of God and the people's needs. They were overbearing, and as we'll see here, they were lustful. No wonder people didn't want to go to the tabernacle. Can you imagine, you know, you're going to get ripped off there? And the Lord, well, he's going to take care of that. But you notice in contrast to those guys, and let's finish up here quickly, verse 18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. So he had like a little priest garb thing going, even though he wasn't a priest. He ministered before the Lord. Those guys weren't. And it tells us, verse 19, moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. And then they would go home. And verse 21, and the Lord visited Hannah, and so she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And notice this, meanwhile, the child Samuel grew up before the Lord. And so again, we see the Lord was waiting for Hannah to be in the right place so that she could, so much could be accomplished through her son Samuel. And see the evil that was going on. The Lord didn't want that happening anymore. And so he said, no, this is where I'm going to bring up Samuel here. And then the Lord, of course, blessed her with children. And it says in verse 21, we'll end there, meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for tonight and so many lessons, Lord, such great encouragement from Hannah and Elkanah and all that was going on through their faithfulness, even though, you know, everybody, for the most part, was heading in a completely different direction. They were faithful to you, Lord. And yes, it took some time with Hannah. But Lord, you know, looking back, she would see how blessed she was, Lord, by the great work that you would do in and through her life. And she did it with praise. And Lord, it just changed her heart as she prayed and opened her heart and said, Lord, you do with whatever, however you want to do it. I'm ready to do whatever you want to do, Lord. And Father, you always honor those prayers from our heart, because that's really the invitation you're always looking for. Especially when things are hard and we're struggling, it's so difficult, and we've, you know, tried this and we worked out that and we've complained and we've counseled and we tried and this and that, we'll try this and try this and that. And then we just go to you and say, Lord, whatever you want, I'm here, use me. You work the situation, I lay it at your feet, because you're God who's in charge and in control and knows everything, and we trust you completely. And we'll leave it at your feet. what a blessing comes from that, Lord. Even though nothing had happened at first with Hannah, and later we see the fruit of all that, certainly. But there was great peace there. And there's great peace found for us as well, Lord. Thank you for these important lessons, Lord. It sets up this huge foundation for what we'll read about for the next weeks and weeks and weeks, going through what you did through Samuel, Lord. And all because of the faithful mom and dad, Lord. Thank you for them, Lord. Help us to be the same, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen, you guys. Well,